have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll be looking at the passage that X read for us this morning. Last week we began to look at the book of 1 Samuel, and we will continue that for the next while. You know, probably the most well-known opening line of any novel that you may have read was a novel by Charles Dickens. Usually when we think of Charles Dickens, we think of Christmas Carol, but he wrote other books as well. And probably the most memorable line, the first line of any novel was this. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. That's right, The Tale of Two Cities. That book actually opens. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was a season of light. It was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. And then there's a line, we were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. As I thought of that, I thought of this chapter in 1 Samuel chapter 2, which is, that was a tale of two cities. This is really a tale of two families. One family that we could say is going direct to heaven, and one family that is going direct the other way. We would, if we had to pick a first line for this chapter, it would be, it was the worst of times, period. That would be it, but they had their own. The first six chapters of the book of 1 Samuel actually continues the story of Judges. And what was the saying there? Everyone did as they saw best in their own eyes. It was the worst of times. And God is working to transition Israel from a time of judges to a time of the kingdom. Last week we saw that in his sovereignty, we looked at the story of a barren woman named Hannah. God miraculously and graciously worked in her life, and she gave birth to a son, Samuel. And Samuel would be God's servant to Israel in a very dark time in that nation. And so Samuel continues in this time of everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But God has a plan for Israel. He will send a king, and that king, the true king, will be David. He'll get off to Samuel will first anoint Saul. Saul's kind of a false start, and then David will be the true king, imperfect, but the true king, ultimately leading to the descendant of David, Jesus, the Messiah, who will reign in righteousness. And Samuel will be the servant through whom God brings all of that about. And last week we ended in verse 11 of chapter 2, then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Elkanah and his family, they return home. Samuel stays with Eli in Shiloh, serving before Yahweh under the tutelage of the priest Eli. And now we come to verse 12 of chapter 2, and at this point, Samuel, we can guess, is somewhere between 11 and 13 years old. So a few years have gone by. We know that because, as we will see, Hannah will have other children, and we just kind of project that out. Samuel is somewhere between, we think, 11 and 13. Now, you may think, well, that's very young. Well, if you read about the Jewish educational system, you will know that by age three, children Jewish children know the key passages of the Torah, the book of the law. And when it says that Hannah took Samuel to Eli after he was weaned, that was not only a physical weaning from his mother, that was a time of preparation. And by age five, Jewish children are studying the Torah, the law of Moses. And by age 10, they're studying the Mishnah, the oral traditions of the law. And by age 13, there's something called the mitzvah, 613 commandments from the law in the Bible, as well as added commandments and precepts from the rabbis. And by age 15, they're studying the Talmud, the Jewish civil and ceremonial law. And so Samuel is a child, but he's not a child without an education. And you know, this just is a reminder for us of the importance of what happens in the life of our children in the early ages. When they're in the other building while we're having Bible study in this side, and the ladies are teaching them the stories of Scripture, how important that time is. And how important it is for families to have a family worship together where the father and the mother teach the children the ways of the Lord. We have books on the back table. If any of you are interested or saying, you know, I'm just not doing that so well right now, there are helps, and there are families in our church who do that. I would encourage you to talk to some of them, and if you've not started that, to start that with your children. Hannah is going to be removed from this story, but her song in the beginning of chapter 2 is really going to be the lens through which we read what follows. She says in verse 9 of chapter 2, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven." That's what we're going to see in the lives of Eli and his sons in chapter 2. So in chapter 2, we're going to see this, that God opposes those who do not fear him, and he withholds his blessings from those who despise him. He opposes those who fear him. He withholds his blessings from those who despise him. We're going to look at this in two parts. The first is the telling of the tale of the two sons in verses 12 through 16, and then the judgment of God against Eli and his sons in verses 27 through 36. So let's look at verse 12. The first thing we'll see is that Eli and his sons, the sons of Eli, they do not fear the Lord. Verse 12, he begins with a blanket statement about the sons of Eli. So now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Now it's one thing for somebody to think that I'm a worthless person. It's another thing for that to be written in the Word of God for eternity, for everyone to read that I am a worthless person. That is the reputation of the sons of Levi. They are worthless men. Some translations say they were wicked men. Actually, literally, it's a Hebrew idiom. It is the sons of Belial. B-E-L-I-A-L, the sons of Belial, the wickedness. They are a personification of wickedness. Some Jewish writings think that Belial was considered a fallen angel who fell and followed Satan rather than God. But we know from 1 Corinthians, or I should 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 5. Let me just turn there real quick. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 15. start with verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He's talking about specifically the false teachers in Corinth. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, with Satan? It had morphed into this Jewish idiom by the New Testament times to mean Satan. What he is saying is that the sons of Eli, the New Testament readers would read this, and they would say the sons of Eli are the sons of Satan. Now, it's very interesting that in the chapter before, in chapter 1, verse 16, Hannah says, "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman." It's the same idiom, as a woman of Belial. Eli, who's the high priest, could not see righteousness when it stood right before him. And he could not condemn his sons when he could see the unrighteousness that they were enacting in the temple of God. The construction is interesting, because if they are the sons of Belial, what does that make Eli in an indirect way? They are the sons of Belial. They are the sons of wickedness. New Testament type, they are the sons of Satan. They are the sons of Eli. They were wicked because they did not respect or fear God. Look at verse 17 at the very end. "For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." They treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. They did not fear God. And when we say fear God, we know that doesn't mean to shake or be afraid. It means to respect, have a reverent respect for the awesomeness of God, and to love God and to obey God. And that was absent in their life. They did not fear the Lord. Why? Because they did not know the Lord. They did not know the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean, obviously, that they didn't know anything about the Lord. They were priests. They were priests in the temple of God. So they knew a lot of things about the Lord, but they did not know the Lord. Let these words settle on you. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I did not know you. I did not have a relationship with you. But I served in your temple. I went to church. I knew the language. I wore the right clothes." Those things do not save a person. There must be a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes us wonder how many sons of Belial have infiltrated the churches across America, doing the same things these guys were doing, serving in the church, serving in the temple, and having no fear of God. There is a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. There is a devotional that was written centuries ago by a man named Thomas A. Kempis. If you've studied, you will have come across this. If you've been in any sort of Bible college or seminary, it's called The Imitation of Christ. And I'm sure many of you have read part of that. One thing that I came across this week in my study was a quote by him or something from The Imitation of Christ. He says, "What good does it do to speak learnedly about the Trinity if, lacking humility, you displease the Trinity? Indeed, it is not learning that makes a person holy and just, but virtuous life makes him pleasing to God. I would rather feel contrition than know how to define it. For what would it profit us to know the whole Bible by heart and the principles of all the philosophers if we live without grace and the love of God? Vanity of vanities, and all is vanity, except to love God and serve Him alone." The sons of Levi, they did not know God. How did that work out in their actions? Verse 13, he continues, and we've read through this. I'm not going to read this word for word, but there was a custom among the priests of the people. They would take a three-pronged fork and stick it in the cauldron or the pot or whatever the sacrificial meat was boiling in, and they would pull out whatever they pulled out. And whatever they pulled out was theirs. Well, what's wrong with that? I mean, God provided for the priest, right? Well, what was wrong with that is that that was not according to the law. And you can pretty much be guaranteed that after a few times down with that long three-pronged fork, they knew how to pick out the best amount of meat and the most amount of meat that they could. Leviticus chapter 7, we read these words. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever offers the sacrifice of his peace offering to the Lord shall bring the offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the Lord's offerings. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons." The breast shall be for the priest. "And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings." You see, there were specific directions of what piece of meat went to the priest. But they were taking what they wanted and large amounts of what they wanted. There were specific regulations that they were transgressing against the law of God. Then he says, not only that, verse 15, they wanted some grilled meat. They weren't satisfied simply with the boiled meat, but they wanted the meat that was raw, and they wanted the fat. And if somebody said, well, let's burn the fat, and then you take whatever you want, because the fat goes to God, and we were thinking, well, that's good. We don't eat fat anyway, but the fat was considered the best portion of the meat, and that was dedicated to God. And they were saying, no, if you don't give us this meat, we're going to take it from you anyway. What had happened in the temple? Well, verse 17 says this, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord." The sin of greed, the sin of violation of the law of God, the power grab, the narrator say it was very great. The sons of Eli had become gang leaders. And these young guys would go in and say, if you don't give me the meat, I will take it from you by force. Very great in the sight of the Lord. Interesting thing about that is the narrator says this was very great. This was a word reserved for what the Jewish people considered the big sins. The sins of idolatry, the sins of adultery. They were great sins. And the narrator is saying that the sons of Eli, their sins were great sins. This is the only place in the Old Testament where this word is used other than related to idolatry and adultery. This was a great sin because there was no fear of God. They did not fear God because they did not know God. And when there is no fear of God, there is no worship. There is no true worship of God when you do not fear God. And when there is no true worship of God, there's judgmentalism of the way other people worship God. You shall worship me in spirit and in truth. That comes from a right fear and reverence of God. Interesting thing about this passage, it's a tale, we said it's a tale of two families, and it will contrast Eli and his sons, and then verse 18, it'll go to Samuel, and then in verse 22, it's going to go back to Eli's sons, and in verse 26, it's going to go back to Samuel. But we have a picture of Eli's sons and what they have been doing. In verse 18, it goes to Samuel. What is the blanket statement about Samuel? Samuel was ministering before the Lord. When we contrast Samuel to the sons of Eli, the sons of Eli were taking from the Lord. Samuel was ministering before the Lord. Samuel's mother gave. Eli's sons take. Samuel's parents have input. It says every year Hannah would bring, and I love the picture there, that Hannah would bring a little robe. We've got this little guy. It's like parents every school year. You've got to buy new clothes. The child grows, so you buy more clothes. Every year they would go, they would offer sacrifice, and Hannah would bring another robe, a little robe. It's a picture, almost a picture of a perfect family here. But it doesn't say anything about what Hannah says to Samuel during those times. I've got to think there were some very important words that Hannah had for Samuel during that time. If you have a son and you've given your son and you see him once a year, you're going to have things that you want to say to him. And I'm sure that they had input into his life during those times. Eli, on the other hand, his sons will not listen to him. Hannah's family, they're blessed. Eli's family, they will be cursed. Hannah has more children, we're told. The grace of God in the life of a woman of God. Remember, her name means grace. She will have more kids. Eli, he will lose his sons. Then it says something interesting about Samuel. Samuel was ministering before the Lord. He was a boy clothed with a linen ephod. His mother would make a little robe for him, take it to him every year. Eli would bless Elkanah. Then verse 21, indeed the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. The boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. That is the same root, the root of the same word for the sins of Eli's sons were very great. It's a word that means to become big or to grow. It's the same root as their sins became very great. Samuel is becoming a great man of God. Hophni and Phinehas are becoming great sinners. Samuel will be blessed. The sons of Eli will be cursed because they do not fear the Lord. Not only do they not fear the Lord, they despise the Lord. It gets worse. Verse 22, now Eli was very old, probably around 90 years old at the time. And he kept hearing all that his sons were doing. What were they doing? They were taking the offering. They were threatening people. All they were doing, that was coming back to Eli. Eli is the high priest. He's their dad, but he's also the high priest. And how they lay with the women who were serving in the entrance of the tent of meetings. In the temple, having sexual relationships with the women at the tent of meetings. Now, it doesn't say who these women are. There are references in earlier passages about women who would clean at the doorposts of the temple, and possibly that is it. More likely, this was a Canaanite fertility practice. Remember we talked about Baal last week, the god, the fertility god. If you wanted a Canaanite god to bless the crops, you participated in activities that produce fertility, that were fertile. And so in the Canaanite temples, there were temple prostitutes. And this may be what is happening here, that the Canaanite practice has come in to the Jewish temple. This is an abomination to the Lord. What does Eli say? "No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." That is, if there's ever an understatement, that is an understatement. This is not a good report I'm getting. Have you ever, when you were a child, or if you're a child now, and you went on vacation with your family, and you were, say you were a state or two away, and you were in the back with your siblings, and you were, you know, having a good time, or maybe you were acting up, or you're fighting, and your dad ever turn around and say, "You better cut that out. Don't make me, if I have to stop this car, you're going to walk home." Really, Dad? Like, two states away, I'm going to walk home. By the way, don't ever make a threat to your children that you can't or you're not willing to enforce, because it's like that. You know, this is no good report that I'm hearing. This is an understatement for what they were doing. We can give Eli a little bit of credit. He did tell him, if you sin against a man, God will mediate for you, but if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? In other words, if you sin against God, there is no defense. If you sin against someone else, perhaps the Lord will have a defense for you. He's a higher authority. If you sin against God, there's no defense for that. But Eli's sons do not listen to him. Why? Because Eli was too old. No, it doesn't say that. Because Eli had no guts. Because the sons were vile people. No. For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. That is a scary verse. That is a scary verse. They had crossed the line, and God had decided to take them out. Same thing happened with Rehoboam. Remember when Rehoboam became king, Solomon had been oppressive, and the people came and said, you know, if you lighten up on us, we'll serve you forever. And Rehoboam said, okay, give me a few days. And he conferred with the older guys, and they said, yeah, if you lighten up, they will serve, they'll be your slaves forever. The younger guys came in and said, you need to show them that you have more oppression in your little finger than your dad had in his whole body. And then it said, this was from the Lord, because he decided to bring judgment on the idolatry of Solomon. Romans 1 says that God gave them over to their sins. And the Lord now will not allow them to listen, even if they were inclined to listen, which they will not be. God desired to put them to death. This is bad news. that there may come a time when God no longer works in a person's life to bring them to repentance. That is a scary thought. The good news is that that never happens arbitrarily. It never happens to a person who is righteous. It never happens to a person who is even morally neutral. In Scripture, God's hardening of Pharaoh and here and others, God's hardening is part of his righteous judgment on obstinate sinners. So we never give up on anyone. I know a number of people who had professed Christ for many years and turned away and totally rejected the faith. Is there a time when God will say, that's it? This seems to indicate there is. But we don't know when that time is. So we continue to pray and we continue to warn and we continue to show the grace and the love of God and we continue to pray to God. Because this is God's work. This is not our work. But it's a sobering thought. This is a sobering thought that it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. The next verse, we're back to Samuel. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Eli's sons are worthless men. Samuel is growing in favor. Growing in favor with the Lord, growing in favor with men. Eli's sons are being reported back to his father by men. He is influencing men for evil. Samuel is given what Luke 2:52 shows us as the highest compliment. Do these words sound familiar? The boy continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. That was said of Jesus. Luke says, what was said of Samuel is the highest compliment I can give any kid. It's the highest compliment I can give any man or woman or anyone. And he says those words of Jesus in Luke 2:52, the highest compliment. That is who Samuel is becoming. That's the tale, but there's judgment from that tale. Verses 27 through 36, a prophet, a man of God, a prophet, tells Eli what the Lord says. God always has his remnant, doesn't he? He always has people on the periphery who are trusting him and serving him, who continue to speak the word. He talks about what God did for Eli's family. And he talks about the father. He talks about Aaron. The priesthood came from Aaron. He gave Aaron a prominent position as a mediator, as a priest. And God made provisions for their food. And he explains all of that. And then he has a question for Eli. And he says, why? Why did you scorn me and make yourself fat off of these offerings? Why didn't you speak up ahead of time? God's perspective is, you know, actions speak louder than words. My grandmother used to say that to my father. Actions speak louder than words. They usually said it after he did something she didn't like. You know, actions speak louder than words. That wasn't a very nice thing to do, but that is true. Actions speak louder than words. They spoke the words, but there was no obedience. Eli knew what to do, but he didn't take action. You know, we come to church, we worship, we say the right things, we sing the right songs. Those are all good things. But the Lord wants obedience. From Eli, what did he want? He wanted him to remove those sons. Eli's the high priest. He wanted him to fire them. Instead, what did he do? He actually ate the illegitimate meat and participated in their sins. Eli is choosing his sons over the Lord. Now, that is something that may be an easy thing for parents to do. I had a prof in seminary who said, you know, I've got a son who's totally rejected the Lord, and when I die, I will not be able to leave any of my inheritance to him because he has rejected the Lord. I thought about that, and I thought, he's choosing the Lord over his son. How hard must that be? But Eli chose his sons over the Lord. And what was the judgment? The house of Eli would be cut off from their priestly role in Israel. He said, there will not be an old man. There are going to be no old men in your family. He didn't kill them all immediately. He just phased them out over time. And there will be no old men. That was a sign of blessing from God. If you lived old, to be an old man, you were blessed by God. And so people will know that this family is not blessed by God. They will be reduced to begging for food. Now that's an interesting thought. The crime, the punishment fit the crime. Eli's descendants will be humiliated, regulated to begging for food. That is God's judgment. Why? What were they doing? They were gorging themselves. They were sinning by gorging themselves on the meat, and God is saying, you are going to end up begging for food. Now, in the larger context of Samuel, you know, the priestly position, it says that you were promised forever, but because you were unfaithful, that will be removed from you. This was a conditional promise of God. That God treats men the way men treat God. God removed his promise. This was a conditional promise. It was not a covenant promise like the covenant with David of the kingdom lasting forever. This was a conditional promise that as long as you serve me, you will be priest. And that will be removed from the line of Eli. We'll see that later. Actually, that happened sometime in the time of Solomon. I remember after David died, Solomon became king, and he removed the priests of David and gave the priestly line over to the Eleazar side of the priests. He took it away from Eli, and it's because of this happening right here. This is a scary chapter. The Lord calls to repentance, but he'll not always wait. It's a tale of two families, especially Eli's sons and Samuel. It's a chilling lesson of the importance of individual responsibility for life choices. Hophni and Phinehas and Samuel, they're not all that different. They had the same similar background, similar social privileges. Hophni and Phinehas were from a high priest, and Samuel was from a priestly line as well, near Ramah. They had similar education, similar opportunities. But the sons of Eli became great sinners, and Samuel became a great man of faith. How do you explain the difference? Sin is deceptive. Sin has a hardening effect on the human heart. And when people continually choose sinful attitudes and sinful actions, they gradually become hardened and turn away from God. But those who persist in the faith, they grow stronger. They stand firm to the end. That's why we read in Hebrews chapter 11 about that, though, or chapter 3, that those who persevere to the end will be saved. John Calvin said it this way: Men will never worship God with a sincere heart or be roused to fear and obey him with sufficient zeal until they properly understand how much they are indebted to his mercy. And this table represents his mercy. God calls us to repentance. He gave his son to die on the cross, to shed his blood, that we might have the hope of eternal life. Yes. Thank you, Lord. We're going to participate in the Lord's table. I'm going to ask the band to come up. This is a chapter of the justice of God. God is just. He hates sin. He will punish sin. But God is so merciful that he gave his son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So what do we do? If you don't know Christ today, you call out to God and you say, be gracious and give me the faith to believe. And if you do know Jesus as your Savior, you have trusted in Christ, but sin has crept into your life, and you feel like, I don't know what to do with this. Is my heart hardening because of this sin? I don't understand what's happening. Cry out to Jesus to give you the grace to repent of that sin. We're going to pray together, and as we do, when we participate in the Lord's table, there was a warning to not participate in this unworthily. So as we pray, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are trusting Christ as your Savior, there's no reason for you not to participate. But if there's sin in your life, you need to repent of that sin. Make a new commitment to Jesus Christ to remove that sin. He says, if you confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's talking to believers when he said that. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is a time where we remember the sacrifice of Christ. We remember the nails. We remember the blood. This is not something we do flippantly. And so as I pray, pray as well. And if there's something you need to confess to God, confess that to God. Ask for repentance, and we'll partake together. Father, thank you for your word. It is sobering to think of the life of Hophni and Phinehas. Father, we just pray that if there's someone here today who has rejected you and has turned against you, and Father, that you have not hardened their hearts, we pray for repentance and forgiveness of sin. For those of us who have trusted in you, Father, and are trusting in you, there are areas in our lives where we need to confess to you. We need to give those areas over to you. We need to turn from that sin and go the other direction. Father, deal with us in those areas where we need to confess. We ask for repentance and forgiveness that you have promised. Father, as we partake of the table, may we be mindful of the suffering of Christ and of your mercy and your grace. And Father, may you grant us the faith to believe. We pray in Jesus' name.